Good morning, everyone. My name is John. I'm one of the pastors here at the Aldergrove campus of North Langley Community Church. And if this is your home campus, we are very glad to have you. If you are new to Jesus, new to church, or just new to us, we are particularly glad to have you here. Want to just welcome you. Matthew asked a question. Best party you've been to? Don't give details, but I'd love to hear just a few. Shout it out. What's the best party you've been to? Anyone? A wedding. Okay. Matthew Warnock's pre-wedding party. Okay. Awesome. I heard one more over there, but didn't catch it.
Retirement.
That sounds nice. Yeah. So we're going to talk a little bit more about parties and celebrations in a moment, but there's something about just celebrating together. Now, I don't work with youth now, but for a number of years, I did. I worked with senior highs. I've worked with youth in some capacity for around 15 years. And one event that we did almost every year, both when I was in youth and when I was working with youth, was a Missing Leaders Night. Anyone ever do that kind of an activity? So the leaders would dress up and they would go to a shopping mall first and they would lose themselves in the mall. Then the youth would show up and they would have a list of all the leaders and they would have to go and try and find the leaders by the time the night ended. And so the leaders did all kinds of creative things to try and keep the kids from recognizing them. So one leader worked in a storefront, you know, like the mannequins. She spent the whole time in the storefront, and so even if the kids found her, they're kind of like, how do I get in there? One leader I know, she put a bicycle helmet under her shirt to make her look pregnant. She didn't change her face, so she just looked pregnant, and some people walked by, and she's like, I'm not pregnant. It was an awkward moment for her. Some people had changed their facial hair. So this was me. This was my best attempt. But one of the best ones I ever saw, it was when I was in youth. I grew up in Edmonton, so this was at West Edmonton Mall. At the time, the biggest mall in the world. So, number one, you're searching a lot of real estate to find people. But the best one, it wasn't even really a costume. It was just a guy who dressed up in coveralls and stood in a food court mopping it the entire night. And so, even if you walked into the food court, he would just kind of notice and he would just keep mopping. And he would just turn his back and keep mopping. And so he wasn't hiding. He wasn't really disguised, but none of us were looking for him there. He was right there where we could all see him, but very few youth actually found him. Because he was there, but they didn't recognize him. And as we've been going through the Gospel of Luke, we've seen this happen to Jesus time and time and time again. See, Jesus wasn't in disguise. The nice thing about AI is that we can kind of put together some pictures of Jesus in disguise. It's not like Jesus was wearing glasses and people are like, whoa, like, where's Jesus? He was right there. He wasn't in disguise, but in a way, he was the disguise. He was in plain sight. He was teaching openly, and yet people didn't recognize him for who he was because they weren't expecting the Messiah, the King, God, to come and look like someone like this. He wasn't in disguise. In a way, he was the disguise. We're going to see that in the passage a few places this morning. We're going to be looking at Luke chapter 19. If you want to use a Pew Bible, that's page 495. We're going to kind of walk through the passage. If you've got it on your phone, you can pull it up. If you need a Bible and there's one in front of you, just take that one home with you. We would love for you to take it. But a little bit of context, Jesus was preaching and teaching in a place called Jericho. He's telling stories and he's doing miracles, and then he leaves Jericho and he heads up to Jerusalem. And from Jericho to Jerusalem, you could make the journey in a day, but it was 23 kilometers and you would gain a vertical kilometer. So Jericho is a kilometer lower than Jerusalem. They didn't have a name for it, but maybe it was like the Jerusalem grind. It would take about 8 or 9 hours, and you could do it in a day. And so Jesus, he's going from Jericho up to Jerusalem. And so anytime you read in the Bible where it says up to Jerusalem, that's why. because Jerusalem was up. So Luke 19, verse 28. After Jesus had finished telling this story, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. As he approached Bethphage and Bethany at the hill called the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' say, 'The Lord needs it.' Those who were sent ahead went and found it just as he told them. As they were untying the colt, its owners asked them, 'Why are you untying the colt?' They replied, 'The Lord needs it.' They brought it to Jesus, threw their cloaks on the colt, and put Jesus on it. And as he went along, people spread their cloaks on the road. When he came near the place where the road goes down the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of disciples began joyfully to praise God in loud voices for all the miracles they had seen. 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest.' But some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Jesus, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.' 'I tell you,' he replied, 'if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out.' And as he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it and said, 'If you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it is hidden from your eyes. The days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side. They will dash you to the ground, you and the children within your walls. They will not leave one stone on another because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you.' When Jesus entered the temple courts, he began to drive out those who were selling. 'It is written,' he said to them, 'My house will be a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of robbers.' Every day he was teaching at the temple, but the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the leaders among the people were trying to kill him. Yet they could not find any way to do it because all the people hung on his words." And this is the word of the Lord. So Jesus riding on the donkey, it's kind of a classic Easter image. It's cute, it's fun, there's an animal involved, and people are celebrating. And Luke doesn't mention it here, but other accounts of this same event tell that the people took palm branches and they were waving them and putting them down on the ground in front of Jesus as he rode in. So some churches, maybe you've experienced this, some churches will actually get palm branches and wave them as part of the service. We don't have palm branches, but we do have palms. And so if you want to wave, you go, Palm Sunday. It's a pun. But as wonderful as this image of Jesus on the donkey is, there's a lot more going on than what we recognize. It's like an onion. There's layers and layers and layers of what's going on here. Or if you don't like onions, it's like cake. Just layers and layers and layers. So Jesus comes riding into Bethany, and then Bethphage, and he sends his disciples to ask for the donkey. Now, Jesus isn't stealing the donkey. This wasn't his first time in the town, and so there's a chance that he actually knew the people he was borrowing the donkey from. And so when the disciples go to take the donkey, and the owners are like, "Hey, what are you doing?" And they're like, "Jesus needs it." And they're like, "Oh, Jesus? Oh, yeah, man, that guy can totally borrow the donkey." So there's a chance Jesus knew them. Or this was also just sometimes something that important people did, is they would just borrow something. So Jesus borrowed it for the afternoon, rode into Jerusalem, and sent it back when he was done. So he wasn't stealing it, he was just borrowing it. Now in the first part of the Bible called the Old Testament, God promised he would send someone who would save the people from their sins. And he also said, when this person comes, here are all the things you can look forward. These are the ways you can know that this is the person. And a few hundred years before Jesus, the prophet Zechariah said, "Rejoice greatly, daughter Zion. Shout, daughter Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and victorious, lowly and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." So hundreds of years before Jesus did this, this was the promise. This was the sign. And so Jesus had journeyed 20 kilometers from Bethany into Jerusalem. It was about another 3 kilometers. It was a long journey, but he wasn't tired. It wasn't convenience. It wasn't style that he was doing. He came because he was showing himself as king. This was on purpose. He said, "Listen up, Jerusalem. Your king is here." And see, he didn't come in on a war horse or in a chariot or on like a carry-me-in thing. He came in on a donkey, on a borrowed donkey. It's pretty humble as far as kings go. And as he comes in, people start praising God. It starts with the disciples, and other accounts we see the crowd grows and other people join in and they start praising God for everything they'd seen. Now, sometimes if a team wins a championship, there will be a parade. And the team will come and they'll be riding in cars or whatever else, and there's the woo, and some people just like a party and they'll join in. But if it's your team that won, part of the reason you celebrate is because your team won the whole shebang. And that victory, it overflows into your life. That's not a team that won. It's my team. My team won. And that victory, it overflows. And so people, they see Jesus coming in, and they know because of Jesus that the deaf hear, that the blind see, that the dead have been raised, that the broken and the people who have had these heavy burdens, that those have been lifted off, and the victory of Jesus is spilling into their lives. It's not just a king, it's my king. And so they begin to celebrate. Now, Pastor Kevin said a couple of weeks ago that Passover was kind of like Christmas and Easter all rolled into one. And you know, for the 4 to 6 weeks before Christmas, we have all kinds of Christmas songs that we sing every season. Well, for the Jewish people at Passover, they had Passover songs. It was Psalm 113 through to 118. Those were six of their Passover songs. And every year they would sing them. And so people started singing this song about Jesus, and the Pharisees were not too keen on this. It might be for a couple of reasons. For one, the people were making a statement where before there was only speculation. Are there any Noah Kahn fans here? Yeah. There's like three or four. I like a little bit of his stuff. He's okay. But there's this one song. I'm sorry. I've caused offense. There's this one song he sings called Stick Season. And in the chorus, it says, I love Vermont, but it's the season of the sticks. And I saw your mom, but she forgot that I existed. And so in that moment, it's this general like, okay, who's he talking about? It could be anyone. Now, if you took that song and changed the lyrics and you said, I love Vermont, but it's the season of the sticks. And I saw Barbara, and she forgot that I existed. You're like, oh, you're making a statement. Barbara forgot you. And so when Jesus is hearing these songs about him, these Passover songs were talking about the one that God would send. But it was just kind of you and him. And when people sing it about Jesus, all of a sudden, what was just a speculation, all of a sudden people are saying a statement. This song isn't about someone generic. This song is about Jesus. And the Pharisees might have been like, whoa, like slow down. How do we know this? Like, why are you going all in on this guy? How do we know that this is the one the song's about? So that might have been it, that there was a theological hesitation. But the other part of it is that they didn't sing the song exactly. They changed a word. Psalm 118, verse 26 is what they're singing, and they sing, blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. But they take it and they change it just a little, and they say, blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord. Now, we've talked before that Rome cared largely about two things. Now, Rome was occupying Israel, and Rome cared largely about two things, taxes and peace, which means if the taxes were interrupted, they didn't love that, and if any hint of a riot or a rebellion or a new leader was there, they would crush it violently. And so here are the people saying, blessed is the king coming in the name of the Lord. And there's a lot of stuff going on here. There's layers and layers and layers. But in a way, this song is what got Jesus crucified. If you turn the page just a little bit to Luke chapter 23, verses 2 to 3, Jesus is arrested. And the people who are not big fans of Jesus, they begin to accuse Jesus, saying, we have found this man subverting our nation. He opposed payment of taxes, number one, to Caesar. And number two, he claims to be Messiah, a king. And Pilate asked Jesus, "Are you the king of the Jews?" "Well, you have said so," Jesus said. And you turn the page again. Luke 23, verse 38, Jesus is crucified, and the charge above him is, "This is the king of the Jews." See, crucifixions were always very public. They would put them at intersections and along the road. So as you walked along, you would see thief or murderer, and you would know this is what Rome does to people who do this. So with this sign above Jesus, Rome was saying, "Hey, Israel, heard you had a new king. This is your king compared to the power of Rome. This is the king of the Jews." And so there's a lot of other stuff going on. But in a way, this song, "Blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord," this is what got Jesus crucified, was people welcoming him as king. So it might have been the Pharisees going, "Shh, keep it down. Do you want them to come after us? Stop with the king business." And Jesus continues his journey. And he approaches Jerusalem from the east. And it's interesting, with just the way that Roman roads work, we actually know the path that Jesus took. So on the map here, you'll be able to see that this is Jerusalem there along the left-hand side, and there's the yellow road of where Jesus came in. And so you can see he kind of goes up a hill, and as he rounds the corner, he sees Jerusalem in front of him, but the temple would have been on the east side, right in front of Jesus. So as he crests the hill, he sees the temple front and center and the whole city of Jerusalem around it. And it says that Jesus wept. Now we read it quick, and so we assume it happens quickly, that Jesus wept and then he said and then and we move on. And so we might imagine that it happened quickly, that Jesus comes and he sees Jerusalem and he just cries a single manly tear. And he says, "If you, only you, had only known." And we're like, okay, well, then we move on. But what if we slow down here? Have you ever been with someone who is weeping? Have you ever wept? Not just the single tear, not the misty eyes, but like the shoulders shaking and the gasping, like... the gasping voice and the tears and the snot and this whole body grief. See, we might imagine Jesus coming up and his eyes get a little misty, but it says he wept. That maybe he sat there for a minute and he has to compose himself before he can say anything. That Jesus wept when he saw Jerusalem. What moves him to cry like this? Well, he says Jerusalem, and Jerusalem literally means city of peace. So he says, "City of peace, if only you had known what would actually bring you peace." But you missed it. You missed what would bring you peace. And verse 44, "Because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you." So Jesus stands there and he sees Jerusalem and he weeps because he knows the city is pursuing things that will not bring them peace. And we talked a few weeks ago about the invasion of Rome. 35 years after Jesus says this, Rome would besiege the city, they would break through the walls, they would destroy the temple, and everyone within either died or was taken into slavery. So Jesus stands and he sees that this city, who's pursuing revolution, who's pursuing power, who's pursuing independence, thinking it will bring them peace, he weeps because he knows what they are seeking will actually bring them their destruction. So he weeps, he laments, and he goes from here into the city and into the temple. And we've talked before about how the temple was the place of God's presence, that God had an agreement with the people. He said, "I will put my presence in the temple, I will bless you. And your part of this is that you look like me." That when people come to the temple, when they connect with you and engage with you, that by talking to you, they will know what I'm like. But Jesus comes and he says that actually was not true anymore. That the temple was no longer a place that looked like God. Now, I may have mentioned this before, but I'm a coffee person. I like coffee. I like good coffee. And one thing Emily and I like to do is whenever we go somewhere, even if it's Maple Ridge or Fort Langley, we like to buy beans at different places. It's just kind of a tradition we have. We buy the beans, bring them home, which means that I can say with full integrity, the coffee here is really good. We have a phenomenal team who works hard. They come early and they make coffee every week. And so they're up in the kitchen early. They're making pot after pot. And every week, it's just top notch. We have a phenomenal team. But it's a little tricky because they either have to bring it down the stairs or through the elevator. So from the kitchen to the foyer, that coffee's for you. So number one, just thank you to the teams that work so hard each week for that. I also love that we have a prayer team here. And last week, Pastor Kevin brought the prayer team up, and it was just a reminder and an encouragement that we have prayer available here, and we would love to pray with you. So after the sermon, there'll be prayer available at the front, and at any point in the service, there's a prayer room at the back, and we would love to pray with you. Now imagine one week, the coffee team is just like, it's a really long ways to bring the coffee down the stairs. And we move all of the coffee preparation stuff from the kitchen into the prayer room. And we've got the taps and the plumbing and the sinks, and early in the morning we've got the team there and they're filling the coffee pots and dumping out the grounds and making the tea and getting the cups, and you're like, you know what, I would just love to go for prayer. And you walk into that room and there's, all of a sudden it doesn't feel like prayer, it's actually full of coffee pots and taps and garbage and hustle and bustle, and you're like, wow, I actually don't feel like I can pray here. And that's kind of what had happened to the temple in Jesus' day. See, if that happened here, you might wonder, are we a coffee shop or a church building? And in Jesus' day, part of the worship at the temple was bringing animals as a sacrifice, but people would travel from the whole country. And so instead of bringing a couple of pigeons under their arm or bringing a goat behind them, they would just bring money and they would buy it at the temple and then do the sacrifice. But if the animals were off-site, that's a lot of work. So they actually brought the animals into the temple. And so part of the temple was where you could buy and sell animals. And if the records we have are accurate, it seems that they were charging about 10 times the market value of what these animals were worth. So people would travel, and a goat that might cost $10 in their hometown cost $100 in the temple. And so Jesus comes in, and this place that is supposed to look like prayer, this place that's supposed to feel like worship, actually it's filled with animals being bought at a terribly high markup. And so Jesus, he starts clearing the temple, and as he does, he quotes Isaiah 56, which says this, "I will bring foreigners who love the name of the Lord to my holy mountain and give them joy in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house will be called a house of prayer for all nations." See, the temple was meant to be a place of prayer for everyone, not just the people who grew up there, but for everyone. And Jesus also quotes Jeremiah 7, when Jeremiah is talking to the people a few hundred years ago. And it says, "Will you steal and murder, commit adultery and perjury, burn incense to Baal, and follow other gods you have not known, and then come and stand before me in this house, in the temple, which bears my name, and say, 'We are safe, safe to do all these detestable things'? Has this house which bears my name become a den of robbers to you? But I've been watching, declares the Lord." See, the temple and the people in it were supposed to look like God. It was supposed to be a place of prayer. But Jesus said they lost their way. And so the leaders plot to kill him. There's a small element of dark humor here, where the leaders, they're up for a bit of murder, but they don't want to be like, seen as murderers, you know? You know that feeling when you want to kill someone, but you don't want anyone to know you killed them? This is what they're really wrestling with here. See, for some, Jesus was Lord. He was Messiah. He was Savior. He was King. He was the bringer of peace. And for others, they completely missed it. He wasn't hiding, but they didn't think he would look like that. So he was just an inconvenience to be gotten rid of. And the danger with us hearing this story today is we view it from a distance. And we see the whole thing and we tisk-tisk the people in it. And we're like, oh, if I was there back in the day, my cloak would have been the first cloak on the road. I would have been the first one singing the song. I would have been right beside Jesus, clearing that temple, being like, you go, Jesus. I don't know how people could have missed it. But it's kind of like the Olympics. Do you ever sit with someone watching the Olympics and they're like, ooh, yeah, he's got to pull his elbow in. They're like, oh, he didn't tuck his chin. That's going to cost him points. Or she didn't lean. Oh, come on, that's basic stuff. And you hear people critiquing those who have trained their entire lives for this event. And so I've heard it said, actually, that it would be great before the Olympics begin to send normal people through every event and then bring the athletes out. And you're like, oh, actually, that's a lot harder than it looks. And so when we see this passage, we're like, oh, I could have done it. I would have done it. But that's not the question. The question is, do you do it? Do you recognize Jesus when you see him? Have you noticed him? It's not would we or could we. It's have we and do we? See, it's one thing to see it. It's another thing to live it. See, I don't have a donkey, so nobody's going to ask to borrow my donkey. But what I think is absolutely beautiful in this moment is that Jesus is king, he is God, he is Messiah, and he sends disciples to ask to borrow a donkey that he could have just taken. And in that moment, the owners of the donkey, they recognize the voice of Jesus in the ask. Hey, Jesus needs this donkey. See, I don't have a donkey. Our home isn't that big, but our dining room table, it has four chairs. And our family is Emily, Ezra, and myself, which means we have an extra dining room chair. And a few weeks ago, someone said, hey, would you be willing to host an international student for a meal? We said, sure. And so maybe in the moment, offering a donkey is simply letting someone use a dining room chair that is normally empty. Maybe it's an extra vehicle that someone could use. Maybe you have home in your house where someone could crash. Maybe you have a few minutes in a day that you could give to someone. Maybe it's a skill or a hobby or some kind of resource, but it's something you're not using right now. Do we recognize the voice of Jesus in the ask of another? See, Jesus asks through someone, and sometimes we can miss that moment. Do we recognize the voice of Jesus in the ask? And one thing I felt like I should include this morning is maybe the possibility that Jesus is sending you to make the ask. That Jesus sent his disciples and he said, hey, go ask for a donkey. And in Jesus using the donkey that someone had, he displayed who he was as king. And maybe Jesus is nudging you to say, hey, go ask someone for something, because in the using of that thing, I can display who I am. So maybe he's sending you to make the ask for the spot at the table, or to use the vehicle, or to crash at a place for a couple of days. And this can be hard to ask for. It takes humility. I'm not just talking about asking people for things you want, but maybe Jesus is sending you to ask for something so that he can show himself for who he is. See, Jesus borrowed a donkey for an afternoon, and in that he revealed himself as king. And Jesus came to proclaim the kingdom of God, the place where God's will happens, where the sick are healed, sin is forgiven, relationships mended, and darkness pushed back. Well, this sounds amazing, doesn't it? And we love the idea of a kingdom, but we can struggle with the idea of a king. As Canadians, we live in the shadow of a monarchy. We govern ourselves, but we've got a governor general who's a symbol of the monarchy's power in England. And that power is limited, but could you imagine if the governor general tried to do anything in our country just because the king wanted to? It's like, sorry, King Charles wants this. We'd be like, I think you're the governor general. I think you're just supposed to be here. You're supposed to look like you have power, but not actually do anything. And sometimes we might hear Jesus, and he's like, hey, guys, I was thinking about this. And we're like, whoa, we're in Canada. We like governor generals. So you can look like you have power, but we don't actually want you to do anything. And so we love the kingdom. We want the blind to see. We want those with burdens to be freed, but we don't love the idea of a king coming in and acting like it. But there is no kingdom without a king. See, I know for me, I want to move my life into the kingdom, but I would rather that I get to stay in charge. And so my whole life, it feels a little bit like a tug of war, and I'm trying to learn to let Jesus win, but he's like, hey, do you think I could control that decision? I'm like, I got it. He's like, hey, what about your money? What if we did this? I'm like, well, what if we did this? He's like, hey, what about your time and your priorities? I'm like, I got it, Jesus. And it's this push and pull. And so I'm learning to trust Jesus, learning to trust that he is good, learning to trust that when I welcome him as king, when I move my life into the kingdom, that good comes of that. But it's a process. And when we consider whether to welcome Jesus as king, the question comes, is Jesus truly good? Does he actually have power to do what he has said that he will do? If I move my life under the jurisdiction of the king, to give him control of my future, to trust him with the well-being of my family, to allow him to make the decisions and to set my priorities, can I trust that things will be the way he says they will? See, to call Jesus king, there's a humility and a submission and an act of trust that comes, that Jesus will be good. Can we really say, blessed is this king who comes in the name of the Lord? And tied up in this is the question, do I know what will bring me peace? See, Jesus comes up the hill and he sees Jerusalem and he weeps because the city doesn't know what will bring them peace. The Prince of Peace comes to the city of peace and they miss it. And see, this idea brings us back to Christmas. When the people say, peace in heaven and glory in the highest, it sounds like Luke 2:14, where the angels come and they say, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to those who have favor with God. So it's this reminder, this call back to Christmas that Jesus is the Prince of Peace, but the city has missed it. And at the heart of this is the gospel. In Ephesians 2:12, it says that remember that each one of you were at one time separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, and foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ, for he himself is our peace. See, at the heart of peace is Christ. But what do I pursue? What do we? For me, when I'm struggling with peace, I try to withdraw. I try to escape, often through a screen. I've heard it said that we are running a quiet competition to see how many screens we can put between ourselves and the wall. We've got a TV, so we open our laptop, then we take our tablet, we've got our smartphone, and then we check our watch. And somehow we feel like the more screens we can put between ourselves and the wall, that somehow we will find peace in there. But at best, I find what I'm doing is I'm just distracting myself, just trying to quiet the thoughts, trying to escape from the reality of what's going on in my heart and in my mind. For me, this doesn't work. And so I'm pursuing something, thinking it will bring me peace, but it actually doesn't. And maybe it's something similar for you, or maybe it's different. Maybe it's losing yourself in the busyness of work, or trying to earn that magic number, or exercise enough, or eating for comfort, or drinking to forget, or just winning one more wager. We feel like peace is just on the other side of whatever that was, but if that is what we are pursuing, we fail to recognize what will bring us peace. And so do we recognize the voice of Jesus asking us to use what we have so that he can show who he is? Do we recognize and welcome Jesus as king? Do we recognize what will actually bring us peace? And finally, do other people recognize Jesus in us? The temple was supposed to display the character and nature of God. The people in it were supposed to look like him. And after Jesus died and rose again, the temple of God became the people. And so if someone were to come and spend a half day with me, would they recognize Jesus in me? If you had someone over to your house for the evening, would they recognize Jesus in you? If someone comes here and spends time with us, do they recognize Jesus in us? Are we a place marked by love, by justice, by compassion, by prayer? Is this a place where people who didn't grow up here can meet God? Do we recognize Jesus to the point where others recognize Jesus in us? And I'm going to invite the worship team up. And as we close, I just have a few questions. See, we can look back at the story of Palm Sunday as Jesus comes in on the donkey and he rides in the city and people are cheering, and we can say, oh, I totally would have picked up on that. But like a janitor in the food court, sometimes we actually miss it. We can miss who Jesus is. So this week, what are the things we have that Jesus might ask to use even just for an afternoon? Recognizing not every question is from Jesus, but when Jesus' voice is in the ask, do we hear his voice? And are we willing to let Jesus use it? Is Jesus sending us to make the ask? Not just trying to get what we want, but hearing the voice of Jesus nudge us to ask someone for something that will show Jesus for who he is. And maybe we're struggling to recognize Jesus as king. The kingdom sounds good, but we're not quite there yet on king. And if that's the case, I just pray today that you would see the goodness and power of Jesus. And like the people that we read about this morning, that your heart would be open to welcome Jesus as king. Do we know what will actually bring us peace, or are we spending our lives chasing the wrong thing? Not to oversimplify, not just that if you trust Jesus, everything is easy peasy. Peace might involve a change in lifestyle or counseling or boundaries or simplifying a schedule, but we don't want to overcomplicate it either. That at the heart of peace is Jesus. And do we know what will bring us peace? And finally, do others recognize Jesus in us? If someone were to spend time with me or you or us, do they get a picture of what God is like? Would you stand, and we'll close in prayer. So Jesus, we ask that you would give us eyes to see you as you are, that you would teach us to recognize you. So God, if there are ways that we have missed you, I pray that you would bring those to mind. And God, teach us to know you better, that we would see you going ahead. So Jesus, we ask you to open our eyes, that you would soften our hearts, open our ears, that we would see you for who you are, hear you as you speak, and that you would give us the faith to respond. And we pray this in your name. Amen.